Today is September 11th, 2011. And like many of you, I remember exactly where I was on September 11th, 2001. The thing's most striking to me about it, even to this day, I haven't followed a whole lot of the coverage. I was there. I was alive. I'm intimately familiar with what happened on that day. But I still remember that perfect, clear blue sky and these big black billows of smoke coming up from the towers in New York that would fall very shortly after that. I remember that day, you know, I was sitting next to Lavinia. She was pregnant with Hunter, and he would be born in about a month from that day. And I was very cognizant of the fact that the world had changed, that for better or for worse, our nation and the world, the way we interacted with the world would be very different. I knew there was going to be war. Just about everybody did. And I knew that the place where we were heading and the things that we were going, for good or for bad, I knew it was going to be different. And for me, it really crystallized a lot of different things, and it highlighted what's really important, the things that really mattered. You know, on that day, it didn't really matter to me that I was at a job that I didn't like all that much. It didn't really matter to me that the different annoyances of the day might have been going on. They were completely irrelevant. It really brought to mind, at least to me, what are the things that matter? And really, as a Christian, the thing that should matter to me the most is, am I living a life that's pleasing to God? Is that really the thing that drives me? Is that the thing that motivates me? Is that the thing that keeps me pressing on? And, you know, it's real easy, like we talked about last week, to get sidetracked by different things. You know, we all have jobs and careers and families, and those things are necessary. Those things are simply parts of life that we have to make sure that we tend to properly. But at no point should anything come ahead of my relationship with God and should come ahead of living a life that's pleasing to Him. We're in the second week of our series that will be going on for two more weeks after this, called Against the Tide. And we're in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We've got a lot of ground to cover and not a whole lot of time to do it, so let's just go ahead and jump in. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in His inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in that short little passage, there are really four things that I've been able to identify that what Paul is trying to steer these modern Christians, modern his day, the Christians that he was around, the Colossians who were surrounded by a society that was very hostile towards them and towards the message of the gospel, he points out four things for them and how they can live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, the first thing we have to do actually seems kind of obvious, but it's do good. In verse 10, Paul says, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, last week I mentioned one of the benefits of being a Christian is we live a life of assurance that our good works will not be wasted. When we do good, God blesses it for His eternal purpose. Like we talked about last week, there's nothing you're going to do in the name of Christ, provided that it's guided by His Spirit, and we're doing it of a sincere nature. There's nothing that we're going to do for Him that's going to be a complete waste of time. It's always going to be blessed. It's always going to have fruit that's being born of it. I want to make this clear before I go any further. Your good works do not save you. I don't know how many people that I've talked to that, I don't want to say biblically or illiterate, I would just say that completely misunderstand or misconstrue what the message of the gospel has to say. But I'm sure you come across it too, that many people say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good guy. I live my life right. You know, I don't drink. I don't go home and slap around the kids. Well, that's a good thing, I suppose. But just being a decent person or doing good works, those aren't the things that are going to get you into heaven. It simply doesn't work that way. You cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot do good your way into a right relationship with God. If you want to come alive spiritually, there's really only one way that can happen, and that is that you must be born again. You must surrender your life to Christ and ask Him to come into your heart to forgive you of your sins through an act of repentance and through an act of acceptance of His lordship in our life. Once we've done that, we enter into a right relationship with God. You're forgiven of your sins. The Holy Spirit fills us and makes us into a brand new person. And when you do that, you become spiritually alive. Once we do those things, then we're ready and able to do the works that Paul's talking about. And Paul addresses this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul makes it very clear, in really many different instances, that it is not our works that save us. It's nothing that I do in and of myself that I can bring to God that He needs. I'm a simple, mere, mortal, flesh and blood man. I'm really nothing special. And really neither is anybody else. There's absolutely nothing that I can give or offer God that He can't find from another individual. Instead, it's my privilege, it's my honor to be able to enter into His service and do the good works that Paul's talking about. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, doing good works doesn't save you or make you more of a child of God than you were before. There's a principle of first things first at work here. You must give your life to Jesus before you can begin to work for Him. It's sort of like this. Now, my son, I'm going to embarrass him a little bit. He's sitting right over there. Hi, Hunter. Okay. I've sufficiently embarrassed him. Now, he had different chores to do around the house. He used to pick up his room. Yesterday, he helped me out quite a bit, shredding a bunch of documents that had been sitting around the house since before I was married, I think, and we finally needed to get rid of them. So he helped me out with that stuff. He does the flower bed, sort of. Picks out the weeds. He helps clean up the backyard from the mess that the dog makes back there. He does a pretty good job of doing most of that stuff. Now, doing that work doesn't make me a son. Doesn't make him my son. He's not my son because he does that work. He does that work because he is my son. There's a difference there. It pleases me because he's my son. When the kid down the street, when he does his homework, does the dishes, do the stuff that he does, I really couldn't care less. Why? He's not my kid. I mean, I hope he does. But as far as in my particular interaction, it doesn't really matter to me. But when my son does what he's supposed to do, I'm absolutely ecstatic. When he brings home a report card and it says all A's, I'm excited about that. When I see him do his gymnastics stuff that he's really good at, I'm like, man, that's my kid. Even though are there other kids that are better there? I don't really know. I don't watch the other kids. Why? Because they're not my son. So we know that God wants us to do good works. Well, what kind of works are we to do? And the Bible is a very big book. It's a very broad book. And there are literally dozens of commandments that we could follow. And, you know, they're pretty obvious. We're to help the poor. We're to reach out to the lost. We're to honor our parents. We're to encourage our children. We're to forgive our enemies. We're to show mercy to others. Now, these are the general good works that should be really a product of our life once we've received Christ into our heart. If I'm living my life as a Christian, day to day, walking in His light, doing the things I'm supposed to be doing, the things that I just mentioned really should be a part of my life. I really shouldn't have to go out of my way to do these things. They should just be a product of the fruit that my life is bearing by virtue of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, these are all general good works, but you might be asking specifically, what good work does God want me to do? Well, the answer to these three questions can be determined really by three other questions. The first is, what has God given you the ability to do? What can you do? What are you good at? The next, what has God given you the desire to do? What do you love? What are you passionate about? And the other thing is, what has God given you the opportunity to do? There's a guy named Mark McCormick. And several years ago, he wrote a book called What They Don't Teach You at Harvard Business School. In the early 1960s, he graduated from Harvard and began a private practice in Ohio. Now, Mark was really, really passionate about golf. The thing was, he was kind of crummy at it too. He liked it a lot. He just wasn't very good. So he decided, he knew, you know, there's no way I'm going to go out and play professional golf and make a living at it because I stink. But I like golf. I like to be around golfers. So he thought to himself, you know, what if I found three golfers that nobody really heard about? It was just a few of them. And started to represent them. So he went around and he found three kind of under-the-radar golfers that he thought were really good and had the potential to be much bigger than what they were when he found them. He became their lawyer. He became their businessman, their business partner. He became their agent. He became their errand boy. Essentially, this guy did everything for these three guys so that they wouldn't have to do anything besides concentrate on golf. His whole thing was, I want to be whatever these guys need so that they can focus on being the better golfer. You've probably heard of these three guys. They're named Jack Nicklaus, Arnold Palmer, and Gary Player. Those were his first three clients. Mark's company is named International Management Group, and he now represents thousands of athletes throughout the athletic industry. Anytime you turn on a television and watch a sporting event in professional nature, his company has something to do with it. It's that big. This came to be because this guy, Mark McCormick, examined his options. He looked at what he had the desire to do, the ability to do, and then the opportunity to do. And the result was a long and prosperous career. Now, obviously, when we're looking at our career choices, that's a pretty good way to go about doing it. In the same way, when it comes to choosing how you will serve God with the limited number of hours you have available to you, you need to examine these three questions. What are you good at? What do you love? And what do you have the opportunity to do? When you weigh these answers with these questions, you'll find an area of ministry that will fulfill what you like to do, but is also productive, where you can serve him with the greatest ability to his greater glory. Before I get any further, never believe for a moment that you're not good enough or gifted enough or talented enough to be of service to God. As I shared with you last week, my grandparents, both of them, were very phenomenally gifted ministers, both good preachers. And my grandmother, lights out preacher. She was excellent, excellent, excellent. My grandfather also. But as good as they were at those things, the most valuable thing that they offered me had absolutely nothing to do with what they did behind the pulpit, but rather the hours and hours and hours they spent in prayer on my behalf. On behalf of my brother and my sister and my mother and my entire family. I know for a fact that my grandparents prayed for us vigorously each and every morning. How do I know that? Because I live with them. I heard them. It was a simple fact that as proud as I was of them, of what they did through their life and ministry, which is absolutely phenomenal, the fact that they spent hours and hours and hours in prayer on our behalf, it was that ministry, I believe very firmly, that I most benefited from. And when we get to heaven, I'm of the firm conviction that when we gather around the throne of God, the greatest among we mere mortals, it ain't going to be the big, flashy, polished preacher who we see on the television or sometimes the books we see in the store. It's going to be the little old lady whose anonymous ministry was one of prayer, who poured hours and hours and hours of prayer for the church and for the different people that she needed and that she knew, that provided the bulwark of support for the church for as long as it's been in existence. These prayer warriors, these magnificent people who we may not know who they are, we may never know their names, but it's that support that they've given, that intercession to God daily on behalf of the church and the saints, that's the thing that's provided the support work for the church to be successful as it has been. Find your place of work and get to it. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you think you are or not good at. You can do something. Doing good works is one way of pleasing God, but it's not the only way. There are three of the things that Paul mentioned in verse 10. Secondly, he says that living a life pleasing to God requires that we know God. Verse 10, it says, growing in the knowledge of God. For some reason, my kids love going to work with me. Now, don't get me wrong, I work in a pretty neat place. I got lasers and you know, dangerous pieces of equipment and things like that. But the fact that I do work in a somewhat dangerous field of work, just, you know, the different cutters and metal and sharp things and molten metal and just stuff like that, it doesn't really lend itself to kids running around. So when they come to work with me, they have to be very supervised. I mean, if I came home and Kirsten or Hunter had burned retinas from my laser, I'd be in a little bit of trouble. So they're generally down in my office. They sit there, and I don't let them out unless I'm going from one place to another. And a few weeks ago, actually at the beginning of the summer, I told them, yeah, you can come to work with me on one Friday. Generally on Fridays, we work half a day. So I said, hey, you can come and work with me on a Friday. Not that Friday, but a Friday. I get up the next morning, and Kirsten is ready to go to work with me. What are you doing? Well, you said I could go to work with you today. I said, no, I said you could go to work with me on a Friday, not this particular Friday. I said, I've got meetings. You're going to be sitting in my office. You'll be bored out of your mind. Just pick a different day. She was quite insistent. No, I want to go with you today. And I pressed her. I said, look, why do you want to come to work with me on probably the worst day that you could pick? And she goes, well, I want to be with you. Are you going to be there? I said, yeah, I'm going to be there, but I'm not going to be there a lot. Well, she goes, you're still going to drive us, right? Well, yes, I'm still going to drive you. Well, that's enough. I just want to spend time with you. Now, as a father, how do you think that made me feel? And guess what? They got to go to work with me. Bottom line. And it worked out. It was fine. But occasionally, you know, one of them will ask me questions like, you know, what was your favorite band when you were in high school? Or what was your favorite football player? Or who will you vote for president? They ask me these questions because they desire to know more about me. They want to know who I am. They want to get to know me more than just this guy they see coming out of their house. They want to know who their father is. In the same way, God has desired, he's pleased when we have the desire to know him. I don't know how many people that I come across who think that having just a surface level relationship with God, well, that's okay. It's okay if I go to church once or twice a week, do my thing, put in my time. They treat a relationship with God like they're punching the clock. And that, to me, is heartbreaking. Because I can't tell you, I mean, I can't just, I don't have the verbiage to describe to you what my relationship with God means to me. It's not that I'm this great, deep, super awesome Christian. It's not that at all. I have my faults. Don't get me wrong. But it's just my relationship with God is the thing that supports me. It's the fact that I am an extremely flawed individual. I'm very cognizant of what those flaws are. It's the fact that I am that, but God is still willing to have a relationship with me that is so mind-blowing to me. And it's the fact that I can spend time with his word. I can still go to prayer, even though I am flawed, even though I am imperfect, even though I'm just this mere mortal whose life is like a vapor in the wind. It doesn't matter to God. He desires for me to have that relationship to me. He wants to have a closeness. That's how we should look at it. That it doesn't matter if we're imperfect or what the different flaws that we have. Our relationship with God should be the most important thing in our life. It should be have a desire to know him, to have a closeness with him. I once came across a church website a while back, and there was a notice on their front page that said, they're having an upcoming workshop called Do-It-Yourself Theology. The poster said that the workshop would help develop a concept of God that you can live with. And I kind of chuckled when I saw that, because that's not the way we can approach God. We can't say, this is the kind of God that pleases me, so this is how I want you to be. God is so much more than just a mere concept. That it to be conformed to our own narrow worldview. He's the author of all truth. And it is our will and desire that must be transformed into his image. As it says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our attitude needs to be, God, show yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. Not, God, well, I like this part of the Bible, but that other part, you know, I'm not real sure about. If we allow that sort of progressive theological mindset to enter into us, not only do we really dilute what Scripture has to tell us and marginalize, really, the power of God, but we also miss out completely on the fullness of what a deep and meaningful relationship with him has to offer us. Do you want to please God? Then get to know him. How do you do that? You do that the same way you get to know anyone. You spend time with them. God wants us to know him, and he will make himself known if we make the effort to know him. I said earlier, how truly awesome is it to know that we have a Savior who not only offers us redemption on a human, to all humanity on a general level, but also desires to have a real and genuine relationship with each and every one of us. And for me, the message of the gospel is, even though I've lived it, I've studied it, gone to school for it, it never ceases to amaze me. The absolute, true, and genuine love our Heavenly Father has for each and every one of us. Not just to look at us as mere servants or mere mortals who can be recycled with another generation, but true human individuals who have a soul, whom he desires to have a genuine and true relationship with. If only we'll take the time to get to know him, he offers a return of a fullness of a relationship that all that has to offer. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Paul also says that living a life pleasing to God, the third thing, requires that we endure with patience. Now, when you read Scripture, particularly Paul's writing, there's a particular emphasis placed on endurance. There's a lot of value there that he places on it. It's not enough to just start well. God also wants us to finish well. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul writes, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He says again in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept my faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. In another letter, Galatians 6:9, he says, let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now, clearly throughout Paul's writing, there's a great deal of value placed on the ability to endure. But let's not lose sight of where that ability to endure comes from. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you. It does not flow from ourselves. Instead, in verse 11 of our text, Colossians chapter 1, that we're to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. The bottom line is this, and this is something that I found to be particularly true in my own life, that if I live my life according to my own power, of my own ability, I'm probably going to fail. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. There's not anything of myself that's going to allow me to live this great Christian walk by virtue of how great I am. It has to be coming to God in a spirit that's willing to yield myself to him. And through that, he'll fill you with the strength and giving you the ability to endure. There's a story about a little boy who had a bicycle. And the bicycle broke. He's in his garage, and he has his screwdrivers and his wrenches and his pliers. He doesn't have a clue what he's doing, but he knows he has to fix it because his bike chain broke. He can't even get the rear wheel off, and he's sitting there messing around with it, fiddling with it, and his dad just kind of standing in the corner watching him. And this kid's messing with it and getting the oil out and squirting all over, just going about it in completely wrong fashion. And finally, after about 30 minutes of this, the kid throws down his tools in disgust and says, I can't do it. Finally, his dad walks up to him and says, what's the matter? He said, well, my bike chain broke, and I've done everything I can to fix it, and I can't fix it. And his father said to him, have you asked me for help? And the little boy said, no. And he said, then you haven't done everything that you can do. God wants us to endure to the end, but the only way that can be done is to trust him in his strength and to trust him in his power. Not on our own. And how do we receive that power? Just like the little boy who needed help with the bicycle, you ask. It pleases God when we trust him. It pleases God when we depend on him. It pleases God when we turn to him as our only source of strength. The final thing, number four, the thing that Paul points out as a requisite to living a life pleasing to God is that we have a thankful heart. In verse 12, Paul points out that we should be giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Now, Harvey McKay is another guy that wrote a pretty good book. It's called How to Swim with Sharks Without Being Eaten Alive. And he says that gratitude is one of the least deeply felt of human emotions. He says, when somebody tells you they're eternally grateful for it, as soon as words have left their mouth, they've pretty much forgotten about what you did for them. Now, that's a pretty cynical point of view, and I'll grant you that. But there really is something to it. Several years ago, when I was a teenager, there was a young man in our church whose name was Tim. Now, Tim had come up on some financial problems, not entirely of his own making. He'd lost his job, got a little overextended on some stuff, and was way behind. Well, another guy in our church, whose name was Doug, heard about Tim's financial difficulty. And he sat down and he said, hey, I'm going to help you out. Because the things you're going through, you didn't do, really. It's just a set of unfortunate circumstances that happened to come across you. But I really want to help you. And Tim was like at first, no, I can't accept that. But once he kind of took a step back and realized how dire his circumstance really was, he decided to accept it. Well, Doug sat down and wrote him a check for, I don't know how much it was, I think it was over $1,000 anyway. It was quite a bit of money. And helped him out. Well, over time, Tim and Doug were pretty close, but Tim began to feel uncomfortable around Doug and began to withdraw. And it never got to the point where one would bad-mouth the other. It wasn't a bad blood thing. It was just the fact that Tim no longer really felt comfortable around him. Well, I remember one night, they were having a group meeting, a small group meeting. And Tim made a confession to Doug. He said, you helped me out at a time when I needed it. But I turned my back on you, and I want you to forgive me. A visibly puzzled Doug said, of course I'll forgive you, but why did you turn on me? And Tim said, because I couldn't stand the fact that I felt obligated. Tim understood something about gratitude. He didn't like it, but he understood it, and that is this. Gratitude obligates us. When we begin to understand what Christ has done for us, we can't help but feel grateful, and we cannot help but feel obligated. We owe him our very lives. And what's he done for us? Well, Paul says lists that in verses 13 through 14. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into this kingdom of a son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, think about all the stuff that entails. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the son he lives, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. It's such a powerful word. Redemption. To be redeemed, to be changed from what I was to what I am. To be brought into God's kingdom, not of myself, not of anything that I've done or what I have to offer, but by the blood of Christ, I've been redeemed. And yes, does that carry with it obligation? Yes, it does. Does it carry with it a sense of gratitude? It should. It really should. But we also need to understand that I personally can't help but feel obligated when I sit down and I think about the enormity, not only the sacrifice, but the amount of love that it took to bring me into a right relationship with God. But God does not only want our gratitude to be expressed from a sense of dread. He wants it to be expressed from a sense of joy, again saying joyfully giving thanks to the Father. You see what Paul is saying? God wants you to say it. Our relationship with God, and again, I don't think this exists, certainly not in our society where just about anything goes. I know if you read some of the early Puritan works or the works of the Pilgrims or some of the different writings of men like Cotton Mather, there was a lot of fear of God. Some of it righteous, some of it legalistic. And a lot of people would approach God with their heads down, afraid of some sort of impending doom. And we don't really do that anymore. Most people are very loose and free about their relationship with God, and that's in a good way and in a bad way. But God not only wants us, he desires and deserves our respect and our reverence, certainly. But in no way does God expect us to approach him with a sense of dread or impending doom. Again, we should be joyfully giving thanks. Verse Psalm 104, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. With gratitude comes a sense of obligation. We owe him our lives. He's given everything to us. And in return, we have to be prepared to give everything to him. When I say everything, it means just that. And I once heard from a pastor, I don't remember his name, but he said, Christianity is free, and it will cost you everything. And the older I get, the more I begin to realize just how right this guy was. And when I heard that, I thought, whatever. But as I have kids now, as I begin to realize that there is true sacrifice involved in serving Christ, literally, unless I'm prepared to offer him everything, I don't know how I can do it. Unless the life that I live is one that says, okay, God, I have all this stuff going on, but if this isn't what you want, if there's another direction that you want me to take, I need to be willing to be obedient and to take that direction. And I have to be willing to offer everything to God because he offered everything to me. In conclusion, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. We love God with all of our strength when we set out to do good works in his name. We love God with all of our mind when we seek to know him. We love God with all of our soul when we yield ourselves to him and allow him to fill our souls with his power. We love God with all of our hearts when we joyfully express our gratitude to him for all he has done. This is what pleasing God is all about, that we love him, even to the extent that it makes a difference in the way that we act, the way that we think, and the way that we live. Let's stand this morning and be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for all that you've done for us, God. The enormity of the love that you have for us, God, is something that I don't believe with our human minds is something we're able to comprehend or even grasp, Lord God. But the fact that you are who you are, being an awesome and holy God, you're willing to give of yourself so that we could have not only salvation, Lord, but a true and genuine and deep and meaningful relationship with you, Lord. God, I ask as we go throughout this week, Lord, that you just impress upon our hearts the need to have a true and genuine relationship with you, Lord God, to not merely be stirred, but to be truly changed, that we'd be willing to conform everything that we are to your image so that we could serve you for your greater glory and your greater honor. We ask all these things in your name.